Maybe you'd be wearing this? No. Good evening, everyone, and welcome to our class tonight. It's great to be with you. It's been a while, I think, since I was here at the pulpit, but so wonderful to see you, and we're so proud of you as you're learning and growing, hopefully, in your faith. You know, faith is a gift from God. It's also a fruit of the intellect. So, you know, we live in a culture that is not just indifferent to faith in God and the Christian faith in particular, but there are things that can really cause us to have our faith weakened, right? So if we think of our faith that we've been given as a candle flame, but we're in a hurricane, right, of unbelief in entertainment, in the news, through our own sinful behavior, the sinful behavior of other people, their bad witness, many of them Christians, right? Since we're all sinners. So there can be a lot of obstacles, plus the devil who hates you. And so good for you, right? It takes effort to go against the current, right? Living things go against the current, not dead things. They just go with the current, right? So we know we're fully alive as we struggle and strive to live our faith well. So fellowship with other people can help our faith to grow. Spiritual reading is a great resource. And, of course, practicing your faith, right? So those are all things we can do if we fall into doubt or disbelief. What we say, the three enemies of man, the world with its allurements to live a worldly, secular life in a negative way, because there's a good aspect to being in the midst of the world. The world is good, created by God. We love the world, like to be in it, but we know it's not our true home. So we can live in the world and do our job with excellence, but with a view toward heaven, undergird our work with prayer. That's a great thing. Then we'd be the leaven in society, right? But we have to keep a supernatural meal. So we have to be able to pray every day so that we can keep our battery strong, our spiritual battery, and go out and we can radiate God's goodness and love and joy, right? So, but we just can't do that on our own. Like someone, I was listening to someone, they talked about the image of a fire with embers and the fire is dying down. And what happens if you take just a few of the embers and push them away from the others? Right? They go out, right? So, but by keeping them together, then that can even burst back into a flame. So let's begin tonight. So we're going to be looking at the third pillar of our faith. You know, we started with who is God and how do we know him? So revelation, the creed. What do Catholics believe about God? Who is Christ? Who is the Holy Spirit? Who is God the Father? And then we have been talking about the sacraments, right? How we stay connected with God and each other. Through baptism, we're incorporated into Christ, but also into his body, the church, right? And the sacraments nourish that life of Christ. Today, we're looking at the third pillar, which is the moral life, which is really exciting. Right? So this is where the rubber meets the road, right, in a way. Now, the most important part of our life is that we seek to unite ourselves more deeply with Christ, and the big enemy of that is sin. So we're going to look at how to form our conscience, sin, and grace tonight. That's sort of our theme, and we're teeing you up for next week, which will begin the commandments and going through them in proper. So today is sort of morality in general. How do we know if an act is good or bad? What are the aspects of a moral act that we should be looking at? How do we form our conscience? Okay, but let's start with the Holy Spirit prayer, and we'll just pray in echo format. Name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. O Holy Spirit. Okay, we can do better than that. O Holy Spirit, soul of my soul, I worship and adore you. Enlighten and guide. Strengthen and console me. Tell me what I must do, and command me to do it. I promise to be submissive to all that you permit to happen to me. Only let me know your will. Amen. In the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit. Amen. So living a moral life is the key to happiness on earth and in eternity. Doesn't mean we won't suffer, but the opposite member of joy is not suffering. It's what? Opposite of joy is sadness, right? So many people try to eliminate all suffering from their life. It can be very sad Because in order to love, we have to suffer. We have to die to our own self-will to love someone outside of ourself. So love, the fruit of which is joy, involves a death, right? And it's much easier to be selfish, but you're not going to be happier. So it's how much you want to be happy, right? So let's talk about happiness. As Catholics, we believe Christ set us free from sin. He died to take away our sins, not to beat us over the head with them, right? So we'll experience that grace in confession. But in doing so, he set us free for a deeper communion with God, which is our ultimate happiness, communion with God. He made us, and he made us for himself, right? To love him and to receive his love, both in this world and in eternity, right? We're going to spend eternity with God. Let's get to start that relationship now. Begins in a very powerful way at our baptism when we are adopted as his children. As Jesus said, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly, right? God wants you not just to exist, but to have an abundant life, a life full of the Spirit, full of his grace, his presence dwelling within you, and to seek your own divinization. Not you become God, you'll always be a human person, but we're divinized as we allow God to take us over, right? As we increase our capacity to receive him and open our heart and our mind. God desires our happiness more than we even want it ourselves. He gives us his moral law to teach us, to show us how we are called to live and to thrive, which is what he wants, our thriving, and to achieve happiness in this world and then in eternity. Our end is to find happiness with God. So that's why God made us. So we have a purpose. Purpose is to know God, to love him and to serve him, so we can be happy with him in this world and forever in the next. And that's in our own self-interest to allow God to reign over us, because he is pure love. He is the creator. We are his creation. We're made in his image and likeness. He knows the pathway that will lead us the easiest way. Now, by easiest, I mean our sins might seem to be easier to fall into, but they just make a mess of things and make it harder. So, you know, if you want to get to a destination, you have your GPS, and that doesn't force you to follow it, right? You still have freedom. Like, knowing God's law doesn't, God never forces himself on you. But if he's going to reveal his law, he's going to reveal the direction, he's going to reveal the pathway to get you to your destination, it behooves you to listen to it. But just like your GPS, you know, you're not forced to do it. So we always have to freely give ourselves to God. God respects our freedom in a radical and profound way. I think it was St. Augustine said, God who created you without your free will choice will not save you without it. Right? The principle of finality provides a purpose, the finality of knowing our end, right? That we have a purpose or an end, involves every human action that should be ordered toward the good, both a natural good and a supernatural good. And we're going to talk about that. In terms of happiness, each one of us desires happiness. Our ultimate happiness is found with friendship with God. As the one who created us, God knows what we need to thrive and to fully live in his joy and peace. He gives us the moral law as guidelines on how to live life to the full in this world and in eternity. Now, he gave us freedom. Often freedom can be misunderstood as simply licentiousness or doing whatever we want, right? I don't want to follow the church's teaching. I want to be free. Well, we are free, but our sins don't make us freer. In fact, our sins reduce us and they can enslave us, right? Drinking whatever you want, let's say in terms of alcohol, doesn't make you free. That can make you an alcoholic, right? And not free, or a drug addict, taking whatever pills you feel like taking, or a sex addict, watching whatever videos, you know, impure videos that come on, or a lifestyle that becomes a habit. So we want to look at freedom and virtue, right? We're truly free when we're able to allow God to reign over us and to live an excellent life. Truly give ourselves to God in love and to give ourselves to others, your spouse, your children, your colleagues at work, the society in general, as we seek to do good and to serve. In contrast, when we choose things that are evil, we are enslaving our selfish desires or passions. And the more we repeat those sinful habits, the more we become a slave or an addict to them, right? We become addicted to bad behaviors. A vice is a practice habit. A virtue is also a practice habit. The more you practice virtue, getting up at a set time, going to bed at a set time, eating properly, all those good virtues, living order, the easier it is for us to do that. Now, because we have a fallen nature, there will always be a struggle as we seek perfection. And we're not, it's not about perfectionist, right? It's not like being Martha Stewart in your home, right? So it's doing our best and letting God do the rest. With, if you're parents of a large family, finding joy in the chaos, right? But we want people to feel at home. But order helps us, right? Order exteriorly in the home. We can find our keys and where things are. There's a place for everything. But also that helps us to be more peaceful and ordered interiorly in our soul. So virtue, as we read in the Catechism, is a habitual and firm disposition to do the good. It allows the person not only to perform good acts, but to give the best of himself. And we're going to determine how do we determine if an action is good. So we're going to look at that. Moral and virtuous life are similar to our physical health. Virtues are like muscles that we can exercise and nourish, and which then in turn help us to grow stronger. When we are stronger, it's easier and more fun for us to accomplish athletic feats in sports, right? It's more fun if we're fit, right, in those sports. In a similar way, virtues make possible ease, self-mastery, and joy in leading a morally good life. But we don't just become virtuous overnight, right? Moral virtues are acquired by human effort. It's the Catechism, paragraph 1804. Therefore, we must learn more about virtues and practice them with an act of the will because we know that it is right, not necessarily because it feels good at the time, right? Getting up on time does not always feel good, right? But we can do that. We call that the heroic moment, right? Start the day with victory. Don't put the snooze alarm on, right? Just go the, you think, oh, I've got an extra 8 minutes. No, you just lost 8 minutes, right, that you could have had. But the heroic minute begins with the other heroic minute, which is going to bed at a set time, right? So if you can go to bed at a set time, that's like a death for a lot of people, right? I know some priests, and they're like, oh, I'm just naturally a night owl. I like to stay up until whatever hour. I'm like, well, you know, you're going to have the 6:30 all week, and we'll see how that goes, right? You know, I know how I can get you to be a morning person, right? But no, we have to strive to try to live virtues. So we have our natural inclinations. That doesn't mean those are always good and that those should dominate us. Or is this just the way I am? Well, let's, you know, being a sinful person might be just the way you are, but we're going to try to leave that behind, okay? Because you're not so pleasant to live with, right? Over time, after continually choosing the good, we will acquire that virtue and will actually become easier and more joyful to live a Christian life. So in short, virtues require strength of the will, whereas vice is a weakness of will to choose the good. So it makes it more difficult to choose the good when we practice habits that are bad for us. Okay, so our three main points tonight that we're looking at, again, our theme is morality, formation of the conscience, sin, and grace. And morality can sometimes sound like a heavy textbook term, but it's really about how we live daily our life with God and others, which is never boring, right? So formation of conscience is how we come to understand what is right and wrong. Sin, how we mess up, but more importantly, how we can make things right. And grace, the power of God's love that helps us to live a morally transformed life. So we're not just on our own. God's on our side. He reveals his laws, which are the proper pathway to orient our freedom. It's like the owner's manual to the creation that we are. So you can dismiss it at your own peril, or you'd be smart to read it, and guess what? We're going to function much better. But we also have grace, right, which enters our soul and can affect our will and help us to choose better. So let's take a look at what the Catechism teaches. First of all, formation of conscience. So how do we decide what's right and wrong? Well, the Catholic Church teaches us that conscience is a key part of it. Conscience isn't just a gut feeling. It's a divine gift that helps us to choose good and to avoid evil. We all have a conscience, but like any muscle, it needs to be exercised and properly formed. Without that formation, we might make bad decisions. So, yes, you have to always follow your conscience, but you have to make sure your conscience is properly educated so that you know what's right and wrong. Like many people, like if we live most of our life ignorant of God's laws, we were following our conscience, hopefully, as a noble pagan, something, you know, and trying to do what we thought was good, and then we realized later, oh, that's immoral, this isn't helping me, living a promiscuous lifestyle, for example. But if we just get our cues from our society, we might not know any better, like sort of a noble pagan. We're trying to do what we think is good, but we just don't have access to God's truths. We all have a conscience, but we need to have that formed. And without formation, we might be doing the right thing when we think we're doing the right thing when we're not. The Catechism says, conscience is a judgment of reason whereby the human person recognizes moral quality of a concrete act. That's paragraph 1776. That's easy to remember, isn't it? In simple terms, it's the internal compass that helps us to navigate moral challenges of life, which sometimes we face daily. Imagine you're walking down the street and you see someone drop their wallet. What do you do? You could walk away thinking, hey, they probably have insurance, or maybe they'll just never know it's gone. But conscience kicks in, reminding you, what if that person needs that money? What if I would feel terrible if someone took mine? So that's our conscience guiding us. Now, the compass can mislead us if it's not, well, bless you, if it's not well formed, and that's why we have to help shape it through prayer, reflection, and study, God's word and the teaching of the church. The Catechism teaches the education of the conscience is an important task, 1777. So how do we form our conscience? Okay, listening to God's word. God speaks to us through scripture. We read the Bible. It's like we're listening to his voice guiding us. That's where we're going to go through the commandments. They are revelations to us. Right? So before Christ, remember who was speaking for God? What do we call those people in the Old Testament? Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah, the prophets, right? So God spoke through creation. He revealed order, revealed there is an order in the universe that is a way of revealing intelligent design. But then he spoke also through the prophets, and then through the law that he gave to Moses, right? So that was a revelation of God. Now, we're going to be limping until we get the fullness of Christ, right? He's going to elevate the commandments. We're going to have the Beatitudes. But so educating yourself, listening to God's word, the church's teaching. So through the catechism and the moral teaching of the church, we can help ourselves to understand God's will for the world. And we can think of the church as the big GPS. And so stick with the church and you'll be okay, right? There is no reason for as a Catholic to be confused about moral areas. When the church founded the university system, the scientific method, it's the largest provider of charity in the world, right? So it's a great place to be to help understand our place in the universe and our ultimate purpose, which can help order our life on earth. So listening to God's word, the church's teaching, and then prayer and reflection. Sometimes you have to pray to the Holy Spirit before making an important decision so we can be guided by God's wisdom. Sometimes we have a choice of two goods. Both decisions would be moral, but which is the greater good for my family? You know, what choice? Should we take that job over there? But that might mean this and pulling the kids out of this school, or we're leaving our friends and our parish behind. But is this really an advancement we can't say no to? So those things we might need to talk over with our family, but also with God to be guided so we can just bring in all the resources we can to make wise decisions. Like cleaning the lenses of a pair of glasses that have gotten foggy, prayer and reflection help us to see more clearly. In the end, conscience is not just about knowing right from wrong, but about choosing what's right, even when it's tough. So that's why we can't just rely on our feelings, our popular opinion. And I would even say on that expression, WWJD, what would Jesus do? Because without a properly formed conscience, you'll just project onto God what you want to do, or what you think God would want you to do. You know, let's say I'm divorced and, you know, I think God would want my kids to have a mother. And of course he wanted that, and they do have a mother. But now that I have the kids half the time, I should get married again, right? I think, well, Jesus would want that. Well, no, actually, because the covenant you have with your wife, that's the mother of your children, is still before God until, you know, you have the church look at that, and it might be a case of an annulment or something. But so you have to be careful with that. What would Jesus do? Because I think unless my conscience is properly formed with the church's teaching, I can come to an erroneous decision about what I think Jesus would do, right? If I don't have good formation, my idea of what God would want for me is also going to be off, right? So that's why we have to have that educated conscience and follow that. Okay, let me just go over the goodness of a moral decision, and then we'll talk about sin. So in Catholic moral teaching, goodness or badness of an action is evaluated based on three essential components. So if you're taking notes, you could write that down. The object, the intention, and the circumstances. All those have to be good for the action to be good. The object, the intention, and the circumstances. Those are the three things we look at to evaluate the morality of a decision. So I'm going to talk about these, and we'll talk about examples with them. So the object first, that's the act itself. So it refers to the action or behavior that's being chosen. For an action to be morally good, the object also must be inherently good or at least morally neutral. An inherently evil action like murder or theft is never morally good, regardless of the circumstances or your intention. Right? Example, donating money to a charity, is that a good thing? Yes, right? That's a great thing. Donating money to a charity is a good object. Of course, we should research the charity, make sure it's in line with our values, right? But donating money to a charity is a good object because it aligns with the moral good of helping others. But if the action is stealing the money first, then the object becomes morally wrong, right? If I'm going to steal money to give to my charity, is that a morally good act? No. So the action itself, what are we doing? The intention or the purpose or reason for the act. So that refers to the reason why someone performs an action. Even if the object is good, if the intention behind the action is evil or selfish, the action can still be morally wrong. For the action to be morally good, the intention must be aligned with the good of the person or of others. So what's an example of that? If a person donates money to a charity with the intention of genuinely helping others, the intention is good. But if the person donates to gain public recognition or to appear generous without truly caring about the cause, the intention becomes problematic, right? So if you're just doing the right thing for the wrong reason so that people will praise you, you've reduced the moral good of that act, right? It's better that it be hidden, and God who sees what is hidden will reward us. But if, you know, as we read in Scripture, those who play to the crowd and just do this for applause, well, you've already received your reward, you know, there. So much better, we just heard that this last week, right? It's better that do the right thing for the right reason, the right intention. And then circumstances, so they can give us the context or the situation surrounding the act. So the circumstances refer to the external factors surrounding the action, like time, place, consequence, or the people involved. They can affect the morality of an action, but they cannot make an inherently evil act morally good. Right? Remember, if the act in itself is morally bad, the whole thing is bad, right? But you could have a good action, but you could have bad intention or bad circumstances. Certain circumstances might lessen or decrease the moral weight of an action. So a person who steals food, is that a good action?
No.
No? It's a bad action. But because they're starving to death, and so is their family, Jean Valjean, right, might face a different moral judgment than someone who steals food for personal gain in order to resell it, right? Or those, you know, grab-and-go people, right? Remember those smash-and-grab? Remember?
Smash-and-grab.
We had that in Alexandria. Hopefully we don't. That's a morally evil thing and done for a bad purpose of just selfishness, right? In the first case, an extreme circumstance of hunger can mitigate the gravity of the act, though stealing remains wrong. So the act is still wrong, but its gravity, you know, if you just have no way to feed your family and no one's giving you anything, there's no charity to be had, there's no food around, you're living in an urban area, let's say, then it could mitigate the gravity. So putting it all together, for a choice to be morally good in Catholic teaching, all three factors should align with the moral good. The object, the action itself, must be good or morally neutral. The intention, the purpose behind the action, must be good, aiming at the well-being of others or fulfilling God's will. And third, the circumstances, the context, must not make an otherwise good action sinful, an act done in secret or with harmful consequences, right? Okay, so let's consider an example of helping our neighbor. Is that a good thing?
Yes.
You can just, you know, right? These aren't trick questions. So the act of helping our neighbor is inherently good. The intention, what if you help your neighbor out of love, kindness, and a desire to serve God? Is that a good intention?
Yes.
Okay, now how about the circumstances? If you help your neighbor in a way that harms someone else or involves deceit, helping by lying or stealing, the circumstances could make the action morally problematic, right? So if I'm helping my neighbor to pay his rent, and I'm doing that out of love for him, but I'm stealing the money in order to give it to him, that would be the circumstances of that act, then that's not a good thing, right? So there's a problem there. Okay, so just a little thing on how to analyze that. And this is a very high level in terms of not so detailed. So we can make deeper dives. This is really an introduction to these topics. So good to be reading your catechism in the in brief section and in the other things too. You know, it's a lifetime really that we can't exhaust learning more deeply about our faith. I think we cover baptism in one night here. In the seminary, we have a whole semester class on baptism, right? So there's a huge depth to the Catholic faith. And 2,000 years of tradition and teaching, the writing of saints and great scholars, very intelligent people, so we can keep trying to learn that more deeply, different aspects. You know. But now let's move to the S word, sin. Everyone loves to talk about grace, but let's be honest, we all have to face sin. Sin is basically anything that separates us from God or harms our relationship with Him, others, or ourselves. Let's look at the original sin. Right, so Adam and Eve, and we can look at the threefold alienation or the effect of that. So Adam and Eve created good. They're in God's garden. It's beautiful. They can enjoy everything in the garden. There's just one rule. Do not, whatever you do, eat the fruit from the tree of knowledge and good and evil. Don't do that or you will die. That's what God says. So who slithers in? The devil. And he whispers to Eve, go ahead and have it. And Eve saw it looked good and pleasing, as sin does at the time we choose it. And the devil lied to her. So he's a deceiver as well as a murderer. And he says, the only reason God doesn't want you to eat that fruit is you'll be like God. So go ahead. Just try it. Have a bite. And of course she does. Where was Adam? Defending her? No. And of course, then she gave some to him, and he also disobeyed God. And the first thing they found out was not that they were like God, but that they were naked, right? And then we see the fruit of this sin. So then they try to hide from God, right? So there's a distancing now. Before they were with God, who would walk with them in the garden. Now they want to hide and distance themselves from him. They're ashamed, so then they want to cover themselves. Right? Before they could be naked in the garden and have no shame because there was no sin, there was no worry that they might be viewed as an object by someone else or ogled, or that they would view someone else as an object. Now, we live after the fall. That's why we wear clothes. Right? So some people purposely want to look like an object, look hot. You can look beautiful, but not hot. Right? Because what does that mean? You know, to reduce someone to an object of sex or lust. And that's not good. Right? But it doesn't mean you have to look frumpy, right? You can look beautiful and attractive. We don't attract anyone to the gospel by a bad, ugly and unhygienic appearance. But at the same time, that's not the purpose of our life. We want to wear fashions that have people look at our face, and that's a good thing, right? So, because we live in a fallen world, and it's easy for people to objectify us or other people, and we don't want to use anybody. And we don't want to use ourselves, and we don't want other people to use us. So we help them, right, by modesty. So modesty is the handmaid of chastity. Right? So they all kind of comes together. Think of Our Lady and St. Joseph. Did Our Lady want to be hot? I don't think so, right? Sounds awful to say that, right? But she, I'm sure, was very beautiful. And Christ as well, right? But so we don't want to be an object. But because of our fallen nature, we can tend toward lust and all the deadly sins. What is sin? Sin is an offense against, and then, of course, Adam believes, you know, Adam, why did you do this? The woman you put here with me, she made me do it. So we have, they were unified before, now they're alienated between each other. So we had a unity, they were united within themselves, they felt integrity before the sin, united to God, there was that unity, and a unity with each other. But because of the sin, we find this in our own life. After the fall, there's shame, distancing from God, and distancing from other people. Until we're able to say we're sorry, we can kind of heal that alienation. That affects maybe the people we live with, depending on what we did, but also God and the worldwide church, really. We're connected with everyone. So even our private sinful acts affect the whole body of Christ, right, and bring it down, weaken it. But also our private virtue lifts everything up, right? And the virtues of the saints. So by being part of the church, we also share in that treasury of grace, right? As well as their good example. So Catechism tells us sin is an offense against God as well as a fault against reason, truth, and right conscience. So when we sin, we're saying no to God's love. We're choosing something lesser, something that won't fulfill us the way that God's plan would. Right, so our sins can give us pleasure, right? Getting drunk might make you feel pleasure for a time, and then guess what, right? You know, I can feel so great. Same way after the fall in the area of lust or whatever the thing is, overeating, gluttony, there's a moment of pleasure, and then there's the regret and the sadness and the addiction, right? So that's not good. So it's against reason to choose a life of sin or to be caught on just the pleasure area, because that is not joy. And God made you for joy, right? He made us for joy and for love. Think of this as an example. Imagine that you're in a relationship with someone you really care about, but you've been unfaithful to them. Every time you betray their trust, it's like putting up a wall between you and the other person. And that's what sin does in us with God. It creates a distance or a barrier to the intimacy that will really fulfill us. But the good news is we're all sinners, even priests, right? And the Holy Father, like everybody in the church is a sinner, not Our Lady, of course. And then the people in heaven, the saints, they were sinners on earth, right? They went to confession. Even Mother Teresa and St. John Paul II went to confession. You can't go to confession and receive that sacrament unless you have sin. Their consciences in these very holy people are probably more refined than ours too. And so they really see what they're called to, the graces they've been given, and feel that more deeply. Plus, they have very well-formed consciences, right? So we don't want to be overly scrupulous or everything. We're living a tortured life, but we do want to be able to go to confession and receive God's grace and mercy as a great gift, right? We don't have to get stuck in sin. The church teaches that the whole of man's history is marked by the sin of the first Adam. We call Jesus the new Adam. This means sin is part of human condition, but it doesn't define us. Like we say, remember to err as human, to forgive divine. But really, when we err, we don't become more ourselves; we become less. Right? So the more we all try to become like Christ, guess what? We don't all become one personality. Like we see it in the saints, there are all these characters. The more we try to become like Christ, the more we become the unique person that he made us to be, right? Our sin might make us like everybody else, but holiness, we're holy in our unique way, and we our personality is not squashed. It's elevated, and its beauty is revealed, and that's what we find that so engaging about the saints. This means sin is a part of the condition, but it need not define us. Now, there's kinds of sin. There's mortal and venial. So mortal is serious sin that cuts us off from God, right? So it involves a grave matter, okay, like fornication or murder, abortion, right, is a kind of murder or killing, done with full knowledge and deliberate consent. So some people have lived a whole and never knew. They were misguided, right? But it still could have been a grave matter, but it's not a mortal sin because they had no knowledge. They had no knowledge. They were ignorant of that till their eyes were opened, right? You might compare it to running away from home in rebellion, mortal sin. So then there's venial sin, and that's less serious, but still harms our relationship with God. That's like getting in an argument with someone you love. It creates tension, but the relationship can be healed, right? So, in fact, you know, in a family, we're not perfect, and neither are the other people, right? Let's make that clear, right? So, but when you go to confession, you don't have to talk about everybody else's sins, right? I did lose my temper, but that's because they were doing that. Well, so we have to be able to say we're sorry because there has to be mercy in human relationships because we're not perfect. So when we know that we, maybe what we said needed to be said, but maybe not that way. We could have had more patience in making that correction, or we didn't have to do it publicly in front of the whole family, and which mortified and embarrassed that person, right? So we can be firm, but also kind, right? In parenting and in other areas of our life. Make a manager making corrections in the workplace. Well, you're an irresponsible manager if you never make corrections. You're not helping that person. But it shouldn't be out of venting because they're slowing down the whole team. It should be out of love for them that you want to help them. Right? You may not be aware that when you spend 8 hours on your cell phone scrolling through things, you're not able to have time for the work that needs to get done. So it's just the way we do it, taking people aside privately to make a correction that makes it a fraternal correction. So we have to make corrections, but it's how we do it. So mortal and venial. So what are examples of mortal sins? Sins against the sixth and ninth commandments, so sexual sins, pornography, masturbation, all the things in that area. We'll get more about that when you get into the sixth and ninth commandment. Okay, contraception's in there as well. What's wrong with IVF? We're hearing a lot more about that now. You know, our bishop wrote a great letter on that. And so the problem is all those embryos we have. We believe life begins at conception. And there's so many problems with it. But again, I would, maybe Susan, we could have that available since that's a current topic right now. That would be good to have a copy for everyone. It's on the diocesan website, but sometimes it's nice to see it. It's very clear. It's very beautifully done. Also, the bishop's letter on immigration. Very good. You know, very balanced about human dignity and also the need of a country to defend its laws. So you have both of these things that we want to be in harmony, right? So we look at that. And that's, you know, the Catholic Church is never aligned with any political party, right? Because that would reduce the church. So we have a moral teaching, and there's not one party that's going to do everything, right? So we have to make choices in that when it comes to voting. We have to have an informed conscience and have a hierarchy of values to do that. But the church is never going to be a particular party at prayer, right? It's independent of that. It's above the area of politics. But it should inform politics, knowing like all laws should be rooted in the divine law or should not go against of the divine law, so, but it's not a political party, right, the church. Okay, regardless of whether sin is mortal or venial, the bottom line is sin doesn't get the final word, grace does, right? And so that's our third part for tonight. Grace is God's unmerited love for us. We don't earn God's love by being good, right? God loves you even when you're awful, thankfully. He can never stop loving you because he is pure love, right? So he is love. That's it. So he loves you just like parents love their children, even if they're breaking their heart. They don't hate their children. They want their conversion, and that's what God would want, that we get on the right road, get on the right path. So God is always helping us every day. His free gift to heal us from sin and empower us to live a good life is a supernatural help that we can't earn, but God offers it generously. It's ours for the taking. Grace is like the oxygen we breathe in the spiritual life. Without it, we suffocate. But with it, we can grow even through our mistakes. The Catechism teaches us that grace is favor.